That's the best news he's heard all day, isn't it? She said, children, you're dismissed for junior church. And he goes, yay! At least it was a kid, not all of you. Thank you, Mindy. Welcome to Muhammad Christian Church. For those of you who were here last week, you will be glad to know there will only be one sermon today. After last week's sermons, as people filed out of church, more than the usual number used the pastor bypass doors. However, among the few who did come by and shake my hand and offer a word of encouragement was one thoughtful lady who always offers some positive comment on the message. She said, Pastor, today your sermon reminded me of the peace and love of God. I was thrilled to hear that. I responded with something like, nobody has ever said anything like that about my preaching before. Tell me why you feel that way. Because, she said, it endureth forever. I'll get even with you. Our church-wide journey through the New Testament this year has taken us through the four Gospels and has now brought us into the book of Acts. The life of the early church is recorded and preserved for us in the book of Acts. The importance of this second of Luke's two-volume work can hardly be overstated. Without it, we would have no record of the beginnings and the development of the early church. And therefore, as Acts furnishes us a selective record of events that took place during the formative years of the church, it provides us with the historical foundations of our faith and how that faith came to be embraced from Jerusalem to Rome itself. In Luke's second letter to Theophilus, this book of Acts, he answers questions about the coming and activity of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the apostles, Paul and his dealings with the Jerusalem apostles, and the advance of Christianity to the imperial capital. Acts has a big emphasis on the unity of the early church and its expansion from Jerusalem to the ends of the world, thus fulfilling Jesus' commission to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. We just read this week chapters 12 through 16. Now let me catch you up for just a moment. In chapter 1, Jesus meets with his disciples one last time to prepare them before his ascension. He reorients the program from following to going, from following Jesus to going into the world with the message of Jesus. He reaffirms the promise of the Holy Spirit and then told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait for that promise. While they waited, the disciples chose Matthias to replace Judas among the 12. Chapter 2, it's Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes, and the disciples begin speaking in tongues and preaching in the streets. Peter delivers a message about Jesus and Him crucified, buried, resurrected, alive, and coming again. His message received mixed reviews and reaction, and yet it cut many to the heart. And as they read this morning, 3,000 accepted His message and were baptized, and the church was born. Chapters 3 and 4, this new church in Jerusalem grew rapidly and became very influential. That only made the religious leaders who once sought to kill Jesus now turn their animosity toward these new believers and they begin to persecute them. But their persecution only served to embolden the believers, to strengthen their unity, and to increase their prayers. By chapter 5, we realize the church is made up of people. Ananias and Sapphira try to deceive the Holy Spirit, and they drop dead in church. By chapter 6, racial tension raises its ugly head. The Hellenistic Jewish widows and the Hebraic Jewish widows were not being treated equally. But the apostles, and this is very interesting to me, the apostles come up with a solution that was nothing short, in my mind, of a miracle itself. They accomplished something never heard of before, nor since, I would dare say. Chapter 6, verse 5 says, this proposal pleased the whole group. When was the last time that happened? This proposal pleased everybody. Write that one down. They chose 7 very spiritual men to take care of that problem, and among them was a man named Stephen. Stephen begins to come to the forefront. He performs great wonders and signs among the people, and that only makes the religious leaders madder than before. One thing leads to another. And chapter 7 ends with Stephen getting stoned to death. And there another man is introduced as we flip the page to chapter 8, a man named Saul. All it starts off with is Saul approved Stephen's death. On that day of Stephen's death, a great persecution breaks out against the church in Jerusalem, so much so that the believers are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And everywhere they went, they were preaching the good news of Jesus. So, following the Great Commission, the disciples are now His witnesses in Jerusalem. They have now moved home as that witness, preaching the good news everywhere through Judea and Samaria. Meanwhile, young Saul, that we spoke of a moment ago, begins making every effort to destroy the church. Not to quieten it down or control it, to destroy it. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. In chapter 9, he's still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples when he goes to the high priest and asks for letters granting him permission to expand his persecution and his rage against the disciples all the way to Damascus. Little did he know how this road trip would change his life forever, and how it would change the church, and how the lives of tens of millions of lives for thousands of years to come would be affected by his conversion. On his way to Damascus, Saul encounters Jesus. You might say he finally saw the light. And thank you. And it was literally a blinding light. Now enter another disciple, Ananias. The Lord speaks to him and sends him to meet blind Saul to restore his sight. But before doing what he's told, now we would never do this, but before doing what he was told, Ananias feels compelled to inform the Lord of who this Saul is, as if God didn't know. God tells him, just do what you're told. God has chosen Saul to be His chosen instrument to proclaim His name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. In other words, to take the gospel to the ends of the world. Well, finally, Ananias obeys. He ministers to Saul. Saul's sight is restored. He is baptized and he begins preaching Jesus is the Christ and becomes more and more successful as a minister of the gospel day by day. Now, irony of all ironies, the man who wanted to destroy the believers now is a believer. And now the Jews want to kill him. But that doesn't deter him. With the same zeal he sought to destroy the church, Saul now seeks to build and expand the church. The end of chapter 9, the scene returns back to Peter and his ministry. Chapters 10 and 11, Peter is healing people, having visions, going to Cornelius' house. Oops, by the way, that's a Roman, that's a Gentile. But while he's there, the whole family receives Christ and gets baptized. And then Peter has to defend his going to the Gentiles. And basically his defense is, hey, I was just obeying the Lord. I was just obeying the Lord. You ought to try that sometimes. Chapter 11 ends by informing us those who were scattered were now telling the good news about Jesus to the Greeks in Antioch. And a great number of them believed and turned to the Lord. Now that brings us up to date, beginning with chapter 12. This week of our reading takes us to a new center of operations from Jerusalem now to Antioch. All the way through Saul, who will become Paul, and his first missionary journey as he begins literally to take the gospel to the ends of the world. News of the success at Antioch reaches the church in Jerusalem, and so they send Barnabas over there to encourage them. When he gets there, man, he is impressed by what he sees. He sees what the grace of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God is doing in that work at that church in Antioch. And he encourages them to follow the Lord and to stay true to the Lord with all their heart. And then he returns to Tarsus, of all things, to find Saul, the one who had persecuted the church. And when he finds him, he brings him to Antioch, and together they minister to that church for a whole year. Turn with me to the book of Acts, and let's take a closer look at chapter 12. While you're doing that, let me play out this scenario for you. Have you heard? Herod beheaded James. No way! Not James. He was one of the inner circle with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Surely God would protect James. Hey, but that's not all. The latest polls show that Herod's ratings of approval went way up after he killed James. So now, he also has Peter in his custody. Word has it that tomorrow, after the feast is over, he's going to execute Peter too. There's a prayer meeting over at Mary's house tonight. Well, man, I'll be there. I'll join you in those prayers. There are times when evil seems to be winning the day, aren't there? Wicked men get away with murder and their popularity goes up, not down. The righteous suffer terribly. Their loved ones are bereaved. It's easy at such times as these to wonder, where is God in all of this? Why did He allow this to happen? How can any good ever come out of such awful wickedness? Follow me. And I hope you've read your text, because this will all make sense. At the beginning of Acts chapter 12, as the chapter starts off, James is dead, Peter is in prison, and the tyrant Herod is basking in the glories and the power of his popularity. But by the end of chapter 12, we have Peter's free. Herod is being eaten by worms and is dead, and the Word of God is growing and multiplying. What a difference. I think Luke is trying to show us that the gospel is unstoppable. If you oppose the gospel, you may temporarily win, but you will finally lose, and you will lose big. If you stand for the gospel, you may temporarily lose, but you will finally win, and you will win big. God is almighty, No force can stop the spread of His gospel. I want to share quickly four lessons from Acts chapter 12 that I hope will help us when it seems the bad guys are winning and the good guys are losing. Lesson number one, although God is almighty, He does not prevent the untimely deaths of some of His choicest servants. I've shared with some of you in small group, John C. Maxwell, was speaking to a group of preachers in Kentucky one evening. And you know, when a group of preachers get together, it gets pretty interesting. You say all kinds of things. But John Maxwell told us, he said, "Preachers, I want to share with you an answer I received from God that all of you have asked." He said, "This last week or two, I buried one of the best Christian men in our church. He was faithful. He was a student of the Word as well as a teacher of the Word. He gave generously. He served on every occasion. He was the kind of person you would love to have every pew filled with. He wasn't even 60. And the Lord called him home. And I struggled with the Lord, as I have many times before," he said, "and asked Him why. Why him? If you needed someone in heaven this week, I got a list. Why him?" And now every preacher knew, yeah, I'm going to be honest with you, I've said the same thing. Now none of you are on that list today. Although that lady from last week is inching toward it. Just kidding. He said, "Fellas, God answered me. He said, you see that list of people you're more than willing and ready to get rid of? He said, you don't want them. What makes you think I do?" And then he said, "If you will do your job and get those people off that list, I'll call them home too." And we all just kind of hung our head. Oh, Lord, we could have gone all day and you not say that. Although God is almighty, He does not prevent the untimely deaths of some of His choicest servants. There is a marked contrast between the love of the racially mixed church in Antioch for the famine-afflicted Christians in Judea and the hatred of Herod and the Jews for the people in their own city of Jerusalem. Luke notes that Herod's mistreatment of the church happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during the Passover, and the Jews were pleased. Now for you history buffs, just a moment. The Herod, he mentioned here in Acts chapter 12, is Agrippa the First. He was born in 10 BC, and he was the grandson of Herod the Great, who had killed all the infants when Jesus was born. The Apostle Paul would later stand trial before his son, Agrippa the Second. This Herod was a typical politician who, when he was in Rome, lived like the Romans. And when he was in Palestine, he knew how to court the Jews. He knew the only way to keep Rome happy was to keep the Jews happy. He viewed the Jewish Christians as disruptive. He didn't want this upstart sect to disturb the peace that he had worked so hard to achieve. And so he arrested a number of the Christians and had James beheaded. When he saw the favorable response from the Jews, he planned to repeat the process with Peter. So we see kind of mingled together now the wickedness of an evil tyrant and the sovereignty of God who allowed this tyrant to operate on a leash. We would be so wrong if we thought somehow God could not prevent Herod from his evil deeds. No wicked act, not even the slaughter of the righteous, takes place apart from the sovereignty of God. God did not lose control when Herod Antipas got drunk and gave the head of John the Baptist on a platter to sensuous Salome. And he didn't lose control when Agrippa had James beheaded. Now there are three practical lessons we should draw from this. First of all, those who teach that it is always God's will to deliver us from sickness and tragedy and death are false teachers. It just ain't so. Secondly, God does not love us less when He allows tragedy into our lives. God loved James and John just as much as He loved Peter. But He allowed James to die, left John to mourn the loss of his brother, and delivered Peter. And He offered no explanation. But someone has observed, we must always interpret our circumstances by God's love, not God's love by our circumstances. Thirdly, as difficult as it is, we need to view death from God's eternal perspective, not from our temporal perspective. It seems remarkable to me the death of this great man, James, is passed over in a brief sentence. Stephen, the first martyr, got a long chapter on his death. He wasn't even one of the apostles. James, one of the inner circle, and the first apostle to die, doesn't even get a decent obituary. It doesn't seem right. But the death of James at the hand of Herod teaches us that although God is almighty, He does not prevent the untimely deaths of some of His choicest servants. The second lesson, since God is almighty, He can easily deliver His servants from humanly impossible situations if it is His will. No prison can shut God out nor keep His servants in if God wills to free them. God easily could have spared James if that had been His will. It was no big deal for God to get Peter out of the most secure prison Herod could devise. Maybe Herod had heard from the Jewish leaders how Peter and John had mysteriously escaped the custody a few years before. And he wanted to make sure that didn't happen this time. So he assigned, you remember reading this, he assigned 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. That's 12. To guard him around the clock. And 2 soldiers were chained by the wrist to each of Peter's arms. 2 more stood guard at the door of Peter's cell. And then there were 2 more guards plus an iron gate that led out of the prison and into the city. But to get Peter out of there, the Lord didn't need to send a squad of angels. Just one would easily get the job done. He appeared at night and suddenly the cell lit up. But the guards didn't wake up. Not even when the chains fell from Peter's wrist and theirs. Even though he would be executed the next day, Peter was sound asleep. He was so sound asleep, the angel had to kick him, remember, in the side to stir him, wake him up. Get up! Get up. As they walked out of the prison, Peter thought he was just having a nice dream. When they got to the final locked door, it was like walking out of Walmart. The door just swung open automatically, right in front of them. Peter didn't fully realize what was happening until the angel suddenly left him standing there in the street. But the whole operation was a piece of cake for God, even though that would have been humanly impossible. 3 applications from that. One, God is most glorified when we are most helpless and totally dependent on Him. If Peter had engineered his own escape, he would have been praised for his ingenuity and his daring exploits. But what could he say about his part in this escape? He wasn't even thinking about escaping. He was sleeping. Secondly, God often waits until the 11th hour to deliver us. So we will be motivated to pray. We had a youth minister who told us growing up, God may let you worry sometimes, but He'll never let you down. The text doesn't say whether the church was praying for James, but I assume they were. There's no hint they were somehow at fault for his death because of their lack of prayer. But the camera zooms in on the church at the 11th hour with Peter. It was the very night before Herod was planning to execute him, and we see the church gathered in this all-night prayer meeting, praying earnestly. That leads me to say, thirdly, God is not limited by the prayers of His people, but He works through our prayers to teach us to depend totally on Him. I say that God is not limited by our prayers because clearly, although the church was praying earnestly, they weren't praying in faith. If they had been expecting God to work in their prayers, they wouldn't have been so surprised when He answered their prayers and Peter shows up at their door. Like Rhonda, she recognized His voice and got real excited, so excited she forgot to open the door and let Him in. She goes back to the other room to tell the others that are there that Peter is free. And if they had been praying in faith, expecting God to answer their prayers, they would not have said, "You're out of your mind. It can't be Peter. It must be his angel." In Sunday school class today, we were saying, can't you just see God going, "Oh, man, you prayed such beautiful, earnest prayers that I would help release Peter. I'd do it. He shows up at your door and you don't believe it." It's like the Texas town going through a famine, called the whole town together for a prayer meeting to pray for rain. A little girl went with her mama, and when she got to the church, she looked around and said, "Where are the umbrellas?" If you're going to pray for rain, shouldn't somebody bring an umbrella? You prayed for Peter to be released, he shows up at the door, and you don't believe it. But that's all right. God's not limited by our prayers. The third lesson, since God is Almighty, He can easily remove the most powerful and proud human leaders when it's His time to do so. The angel struck Peter and he woke up so he could be delivered. The angel also struck Herod, but he was eaten by worms and died. After Peter's escape, Herod mounted an intense manhunt, but couldn't find Peter anywhere. So Herod assumed the guards had taken a bribe, and he executed all of them. After these embarrassing events, he needed a vacation. So Herod went to his beach quarters at Caesarea. Now, due to some falling out somewhere, he was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and had cut off their food supply. But they gained an audience through one of Herod's chiefs of staff. And on the appointed day, Herod took the rostrum and began delivering a speech. Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives an interesting parallel account to this event recorded in his Antiquities of the Jews. He says, Herod put on a garment made entirely of silver. When the sun's rays hit it, it was so resplendent that the people were awestruck. Now, either being carried away by that, or perhaps a mixture of that and trying to flatter him, they cried out, "He was a god." Verse 26 tells us when he did not rebuke them, when he didn't stop them from calling him a god, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. But interestingly, the next verse, verse 27, says, "But the word of God continued to spread and flourish." Really? Note this lesson. To seek glory for ourselves is to declare war on God. And my friends, that is one war you cannot win. To declare war against God is to commit eternal suicide, because God always wins. And the last lesson, number four, since God is Almighty, His gospel cannot be stopped by any opposition. Not even by your unbelief. If you don't believe it, that won't make it untrue. Luke closes this section by telling us how the Word of God continued to grow and the church multiplied. And then he mentions the return of Saul, Barnabas, and John Mark to Antioch. That sets the stage for the expansion of the gospel among the Gentiles that comprises the rest of the book of Acts. The gospel continues to spread around the world today, even here in Muhammad. God's Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing bone and marrow, soul and spirit. That gospel says God still loves you. God still loves you. Jesus died for you and your sins on the cross too. He rose from the grave that held Him for only 3 days, and He's coming again to receive those who love Him for an eternity in glory. So what do we do with that? Well, we do the same thing the early church did with it. We preach it. We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sin and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we live it and we share it. And we become a part of the church, the keepers of the unstoppable gospel. Father God, this morning, our journey through Acts will follow the journey of Your gospel throughout the world. But it's a journey that doesn't end with the final page of the book of Acts. It is a journey that has continued for 2,000 years. And it has reached right here in Muhammad, Illinois in 2017. Perhaps this morning it has even reached into our hearts. Many, like that first time, were cut to the heart with the message already. We have responded in repentance, and we've been buried in Christian baptism for the forgiveness of our sin. And we know what it is now to live with that gift of the Holy Spirit to be our partner in our Christian walk. But maybe there's one who says, you know, I've traveled many roads, but I have dodged this one for a long time. Maybe I tried it for a little while and didn't really like what it was asking of me or what I thought it should be like, and it wasn't. And maybe I need to really surrender in complete repentance. I need to recommit, rededicate my life to living the gospel. Father, whatever our decisions today, help us to share with this world that we're still the keepers of an unstoppable gospel. And we're here to tell you God loves you. We're here to tell you, you too can repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. And you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to partner with you in this journey. Whatever our decisions, Father, let Your Spirit move us today. In Jesus' name, amen.